Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. It is written, in The Word of the King, King James A.V. 1611, who is the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandments, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keeps the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to contain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, but there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And again, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, What doest thou? This is Brother Timothy Gruber coming to you again here, and when we speak of the word of the king, we speak of, in the English language, again, the King James Authorized Version of 1611. And now, I just want to say thank you to those of you who prayed for my time in Washington, D.C. here not long ago. While I was there, I had a privilege of meeting some individuals, making some new friends, and among them, a brother-in-law by the name of Michael Webb, who happens to be our guest on tonight's program. I'm going to open us up here in a word of prayer, and I'm going to read another chapter from The Unseen Hand by A. Ralph Epperson, and then I'm going to introduce you to Michael, and then Michael is going to give his testimony, whatever else God has laid upon his heart for the next 30 minutes, and then we're going to go from there, and Michael and I are going to have a little discourse here tonight on the Word of the King, getting into the scriptures and the reality of what is going on around us here in this world of these United States of America in these days that we live. So let me open us up now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious, holy Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. We want to thank you, dear God, again, this opportunity, dear God, now to gather around your word, Lord God, here on the word of the King, in the Spirit. And we do pray, we do ask, dear God, now you would again hide us behind the cross, dear God, Lord, you be magnified, glorified to the fullest, dear God, in all that is said and all that is done. We thank you, dear God, that our life is hid with Christ in God as those chosen in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before you, the Most High God, in love, through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that cleanses us and makes us whiter than snow. We pray, dear God, for every soul listening, dear God. We pray for souls to tune in, Lord God. We ask you, Lord God, for the saved, that they would be built up and edified in the holy faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those sheep of yours, dear God, you are drawn into the fold, dear God, that you would, dear God, cause them, dear God, even this night, dear God, to hear your voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and hearken, dear God, to you. As to the Good Shepherd, we give his life for the sheep. We give you thanks. We praise you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, amen.
Amen, amen.
Now, here in The Unseen Hand by A. Ralph Epperson. Yeah, normally, we do the 101 hymn stories by Kenneth W. Osbeck. We're going to forego that for this week. And here in The Unseen Hand of A. Ralph Epperson, I'm going to read chapter 1. Now, as we go through this, and chapter 1 here on page 11, it's titled God or Government, and I read, conspiracy that will be examined in this volume has been in existence for many years. Comprehending how they could survive for such a long period of time has been difficult. One explanation of its lengthy existence was offered by George Orwell, the British socialist, who wrote Animal Farm and 1984. Two books on the subject of absolute power in the hands of a few. He wrote, the party is not concerned with perpetuating its blood, but with perpetuating itself. Who wields power is not important, provided the hierarchical structure remains always the same. The method by which the conspiracy recruits new members to replace those who retire or die is explained by Norman Dott, an investigator and researcher into the existence of the conspiracy. Mr. Dodd explained, the careers of men are watched. The men who indicate that they would be especially capable in terms of the aims of this group are approached quietly and invited into the inner circles. They are watched as they carry out assignments, and eventually they are drawn into it under circumstances which make it virtually impossible for them to ever get out of it. And I would just like to interject here real quickly, dear listener, before I continue on here. David Daniels, publication to put out a publication, one of their Crusader comics entitled Jesuits, and they talk about how the Roman Catholic Jesuit Order operates. So that's exactly what you just heard right there. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Jesuit Order does in their Jesuit universities. Again, they look out these men who indicate that they would be especially capable in terms of the aims of their group and their goals, and they're invited into the circle. It's either Jesuits or Jesuit coadjutors. And they are watched as they carry out assignments, and eventually they are drawn into it under circumstances which make it virtually impossible for them to ever get out of it. Continuing on here with Ralph Epperson here in the Unseen Hand, page 11. What is the ultimate goal of the conspiracy? If total power is the final object, then any system which maximizes power in the hands of a few is the system to be desired. In terms of government, then, the ultimate form of power is communism. This is the seat of maximum power over the economy of and of the individual. The conspirators want big government because they understand that socialism, communism as well, is not a humanitarian system for redistributing wealth, but for concentrating and controlling it. They also recognize it as a system for concentrating and controlling people. It is common for detractors of this position to claim that the last thing that the wealthy of the world want is government control over or ownership of the factors of production. But as we shall see, socialism or communism offers the conspiracy the greatest vehicle for concentrating and controlling the wealth. This is the ultimate goal of these planners of power over not only the wealth of the world, but also the producers of that wealth, the people themselves. So the conspiracy uses government to get control of the government, and total government control is their goal. If government is being used by the conspiracy to consolidate power into its hands, it behooves those who wish to preserve their freedoms to understand the very nature and function of government. Once the character of government is understood, efforts can be directed against the increase in government powers over both the national economy and the lives of its citizens. A good place to begin such a study is to examine the two sources claimed to be the source of human rights. There are only two, presuming it is admitted that humans do indeed have rights, either man himself or someone or something external to man himself, a creator. Many of America's founding fathers were aware of the difference between these two alternatives. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, stated his concern in understanding thus, the God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Our corresponding alternative explanation argues that our rights come from government, the creature of man himself. This contention holds that man creates government to give man his rights. A stern warning of those distinguished between these two alternatives came from William Penn. He wrote, if men will not be governed by God, then they must be governed by tyrants. There are four references to a creator in the Declaration of Independence, but certain of America's leaders are now asking that God must be separated from the affairs of the government. If this separation is made, as Mr. Penn indicated, the people will be governed by tyrants, and future tyrants will do all that they can to separate a belief in God from the existence of government. A good example of the philosophy that governments grant human rights to their citizens is found in the International Covenants on Human Rights passed in 1966 by the United Nations. It reads in part, states, parties to the present covenant recognize that in the enjoyment of those rights provided by the state, in conformity with the present covenant, the state may subject such rights only to such limitations as are determined by law. This document passed unanimously by all of the parties voting, including the United States, concluded that man's rights are granted by the government. It further concluded that these rights could be limited by law. In other words, that which the government grants can be controlled by the granting body, the government. That which the government gives can also be taken away. Man's rights under this thought are not very secure. Governments can change, and with the change, man's rights can disappear. Knowledge of this fact did not escape America's founding fathers who wrote in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal if they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. Here, then, is the other theory of the source of man's rights. They are given to man by his creator. Man's rights are inalienable, defined as capable of being transferred, which means that they cannot be taken away by anyone except the entity that gave the rights in the first place, in this case, the creator. So here are the two competing and contradictory theories about the rights of man. One holds that they are given by the Creator and therefore can only be removed by the entity that created them in the first place. The other holds that man's rights come from man himself and therefore can be limited or removed by man or by other men as determined by law. Therefore, the man who wishes to protect his rights from those who wish to limit them must protect himself and his human rights by creating an agency that has the power to exceed that exerted by those who violate human rights. The agency created is called government, but the remaining power to government to protect human rights also grants power to those who can abuse it as a vehicle to destroy or limit the rights of the people who created the government. Those who wrote the Constitution realized that this tendency existed when they wrote the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. The purpose of these amendments is to restrict the power of the government to violate the rights of the citizens of the nation. These restrictions, with phrases like "Congress shall pass no law," "the right of the people shall not be infringed," "no person shall be deprived," "the accused shall enjoy the right." Let me repeat those one more time. "Congress shall pass no law. The right of the people shall not be infringed. No person shall be deprived. The accused shall enjoy the right." Notice that these are not restrictions on human rights, but are restrictions on the activities of government. If rights are granted by the Creator of those rights, what are rights granted by government? It becomes a right and a privilege by defining these two terms. A right is a freedom to act morally without asking permission. A privilege is a freedom to act morally, but only after permission has been granted by some governmental entity. And again, let me repeat that. A right is a freedom to act morally without asking permission. A privilege is a freedom to act morally, but only after permission has been granted by some governmental entity. Epperson goes on. Perhaps a good illustration of the misuse of human rights occurred during World War II when the German government, acting through its leader, Adolf Hitler, decided certain of the people did not have the right to life, and decrees were issued to exterminate those who the government felt had no human rights. Now, but just interject here, dear listener, if you've been paying much attention on what they're currently doing with this whole COVID vaccine thing and this whole COVID so-called pandemic, be more appropriate called, as I've said before, plandemic, P-L-A-N, because it was no doubt pre-planned, is they're basically, you know, taking things in the same direction that Hitler did in this context that we just read, albeit in the context of those that do not go along with their vaccine. Epperson continues, the right to life then granted to each individual by his Creator no longer was a right in Germany and had become a privilege, merely by permission of the government, which had the power to limit and even curtail the human right to life. Human rights that the individual wishes to protect are simple in nature and include the right to life, liberty, and property. These three rights are, in essence, only one right, the right to life. These rights are in accord with man's basic nature. Man, the author, will use the generic term man to mean all of humanity, both male and female. He's created hungry and needs to produce food to sustain his life without the right to keep what he has produced. It is property. Man will surely starve to death. Not only must man be allowed to keep the products of his labors, he must be free to produce the property he needs for his sustenance, the right known as liberty. Governments do not need to take man's life. Governments can remove man's right to property or the freedom to produce the property needed to maintain his life. A government that restricts man's ability to keep what he produces, albeit his property, has an equal ability to kill a man as surely as a government that takes his life wantonly, such as in the case of Germany, albeit Nazi Germany. As will be shown in subsequent chapters, there are government entities that restrict man's right to property or his right to liberty without terminating his life directly, but the effect is still the same. One of the objections of pro-life supporters, those opposed to the government legalizing abortion, is that government is now justifying termination of life because the life has been turned unwanted by its mother. This was the reason offered by Hitler for his decision to terminate the lives of countless millions of individuals in Germany. The Jews and others were unwanted, and therefore the government could take away their right to live. As will be illustrated later, the communists wished to abolish private property or the individual's right to keep what he produces. One who spoke in favor of the concept of private property was Abraham Lincoln, who said, property is the fruit of labor. Property is desirable. It is a positive good in the world. That some should be rich shows that others may become rich, and hence is just encouragement to industry and enterprise. Let not him who is houseless pull down the house of another, but let him work diligently and build one for himself, thus by example assuring that his own shall be safe from violence when built. And that is chapter 1, God or Government, from The Unseen Hand, An Introduction to the Conspiratorial View of History by A. Ralph Epperson. And Lord willing, next week we'll do chapter 2, which is entitled Freedom. And it starts off, liberty is the only thing you cannot have unless you are willing to give it to others. I'd like to, on that note, introduce you to Mr. Michael Webb, who I had the privilege of meeting down in Washington, D.C. He is actually running for U.S. Congress in the state of Virginia. Hello there, Michael. How are you doing?
Very good, Brother Tim. How you doing? God bless you.
I'm doing great. God bless you. If you would please start off by now officially getting into the testimony of how you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here. If you would please.
Yeah, sure. It's an interesting thing. I was a kid who I'm like, my daddy was a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. My dad's mother's uncle was a preacher, and they were pretty like prominent in terms of the work that they did, the ministry that they did. And so I kind of came into the church like many people come to their party in politics. I was born in the business of ministry. But as the oldest son, a couple of interesting things happened. Well, my dad had been married before. So we were like the second set of kids. But I was the male. And from the beginning, there's like interesting kind of things just happening in my life, and they're really just kind of like just happening. I'm not, you know, fully grasping them or anything like this. My dad had an interesting name that people used to pick on him because it sounded like a girl's name and all of this. And so my mother did not want her first son to be named after my father. He could be like him. He could do all of this kind of thing, but I would not be named Ursel Franklin Webb Jr. It would just not happen. And so this became a struggle between my mother and my father. And so they ended up coming up with a compromise. I would not be named Ursel Franklin Webb Jr. I was going to be named Sheldon Douglas. They had chosen this name. This was the name that they agreed upon and this whole kind of thing. But then what ended up happening was that I was supposed to be born, and this is just so interesting, I was supposed to be born on Christmas Day. Kind of like interesting in terms of just faith in this whole kind of thing. What ends up happening, especially when you're talking around like the Christmas time of year, you recall that John the Baptist, he was supposed to have another name, but somehow it got kind of changed inside the whole process, and then the Lord would not let his father speak, and then it's been kind of like play that's going on, just in terms of the calling of the coming of John the Baptist, who was going to foretell the coming of Jesus. I end up not being born on Christmas Day. Then the doctor said I was going to be born on New Year's Day. And I decided, or the Lord decided, somebody decided I wasn't going to come out on New Year's Day either. I ended up waiting until the day after. And what happened is that was a Sunday. This was like Dad's busy, busy day. Back then, goodness gracious, you could start with Sunday school at 9. You go to church service at 11. You wouldn't get out till maybe 2 o'clock. Then go out, get something to eat, come back for afternoon service and then evening service. And here I come, interrupting Dad's, you know, normal thing. Also, Mom, you know, she's in the hospital going through this whole thing. Dad, the only time in his entire career, he was in the church in Jersey City for over 40 years. The only Sunday where suddenly he just didn't show up was that Sunday. So I kind of interrupted church coming in on Sunday. But there was just so much pandemonium and excitement going on. Both my mother and my father forgot the name that they had agreed upon. Somehow the Lord kind of blocked from them both on this morning the name that they had agreed upon. And so when it came time to name me, they just chose the two most popular names, Michael, the Archangel, David, of course, you know, the whole giant and this whole guy. So I end up with these two wonderful biblical names just from the start. From there, I mean, like I grew up in a preacher's house. Sundays were literally when the Bible says the Sabbath keep it holy, especially Sunday in our house, we were doing church all day long, from Mom trying to get us out of the house and into church, and then all day long it was some kind of church thing going on, BYF, choir, whatever. So Sundays were very, very much dominated by church, and it became more dominated for church even later on. But we had a rule in our house that when you reach the age of six, then you join the church. Whether you found the Lord or not, you just join the church. And I can't say that I was a holy roller or a Bible thumper or anything like that. I was just kind of in the church, and Dad was the preacher, and so I was just going along according to what my parents said. And so when I hit six, I waited for the invitation, and then I walked down the aisle, and I kind of was just going through the motions. And it's an interesting thing is that sometimes the Lord can use even those moments. A lot of times we say, well, I don't want to have a child baptism and all of this. But just because of the way that we're going about something doesn't mean that the Lord can't work through it. And this is something I definitely found inside my life. But I ended up growing up in the church, kind of being the oldest son. My dad was pretty much focused on, Mike, you were going to be, you know, the preacher. You're going to come back to the church, and you're going to continue my work and this whole kind of thing. And my dad and I kind of wrestled about that thing forever and a day, because like my joining the church at the age of six, I was only doing it because, you know, that was what was expected of me in that environment. That was what was expected of me from my parents. But I didn't have, you know, that sense of a calling, a very, very important thing in both the Old and also the New Testament. And it's not until I get to about fifth grade, we had church camp. We would go down to Lebanon, New Jersey. And Dad was just the kind of preacher that no matter where you went, goodness gracious, somebody knew my dad. And so that also kind of affected what I could do and couldn't do. I couldn't get into trouble because it would get back to my dad. And then it was just one of those things. And I end up out at church camp. And I happened to be, of course, inside a cabin where one of our counselors knew, not only does my dad, but he knew him very, very well. And so all week long, even when I wanted to get into trouble at church camp, I couldn't, because I knew it would get back to my dad immediately. But the man was named Tom Sanders, and Tom was a minister. He was involved with the American Baptist, he was kind of counseling with a guy, Roy, who was also a minister. But we would have just activities all day long. We would do archery and arts and crafts. And in the evening, we would have a vesper service in an outdoor chapel, amphitheater. And sometimes we would have other kind of events. And one night during the week, it was a Wednesday, Tom was also an artist, and he did a lot of things with chalk, and he would make caricatures and all that. But we had a big assembly in Fairmount Hall, which was actually kind of like a formal church. It didn't have pews, but it was made like a church and all that. And we would do a lot of activities in there. Sometimes, like just playing like kickball and all that inside the building when it rained. But he ended up going to the calling of Isaiah 6, and there was big music, and he was up on the stage, and he ended up kind of creating this art image of the calling of Isaiah. While the scripture was being explained, well, was being read, narrated, with the dramatic music and all that. And in terms of a calling, it became kind of significant for me because, I mean, like, that was probably the most prominent calling story I had heard. And definitely growing up in the church with the dad telling me, yes, you're going to do the business that we've all been doing. I was familiar with this idea of a calling, and so this was kind of just like a biblical example. This is how it happened, and I was convinced. You know, okay, look, what happened to Isaiah did not happen to me, and so I think, and I even tried to use this argument with my dad. My calling didn't happen the way that it happened to Isaiah, therefore I'm not called to do the pastoring, the ministry or anything. I'm just kind of, you know, out there. And it wasn't until years later, I was already an adult. I had already been gotten away from the church. I had been an agnostic. I had been an atheist. And then God kind of worked his way, despite me, to bring me back into the church, religion, and all that, and I end up picking up this verse again and reading it from beginning to end, and not just reading the words, but trying to understand what is going on. And inside Isaiah 6, it's really, really interesting because, and literally, I mean, like, I did not understand this until adult life. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And this is an interesting image because when you read it, you think, okay, there was the guy, he was the king, Uzziah. He died, and in the year he died, then Isaiah saw the Lord. But when you get into just those little words, they say so much more than just a casual kind of reading. Did Uzziah die? Yes, he did, but not the year in which Isaiah was called. Uzziah was a very vain man. He was a man that thought that he was more powerful than God. And what happened was that they had priests inside the kingdom. And there were certain things that the priest did, and there were certain things that the king could do. But Uzziah thought that he was so high and mighty that he was going to go and he was going to do the works of the priest. And so he ended up, it's kind of like the story of, and our counselor, Tom, actually also did something like kind of an art kind of thing with this when we were at camp, in terms of the Ark of the Covenant. You could not touch the Ark of the Covenant. There was a special way that you could handle it. And Isaiah decided that he was going to go and he was going to touch those things that were holy. And so immediately, the Lord gave him leprosy. And back then, leprosy was, this was the death sentence. They put you inside a leper colony. They cast you out. You were ostracized. You were basically taken as dead. His son ends up becoming king, taking all of the power that he used to have, and he's literally cast out. And it is in this year that he had basically sinned greatly against God, and God directly punished him for it. This is the year that that Isaiah says that he saw, and this is an interesting thing. Because it doesn't say that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Uzziah saw the Lord, but not inside that high exalted thing. He saw the Lord in terms of the wrath of God. When you profane his word, when you do the things that he does not want you to do, a God in heaven does not like you, love notwithstanding, and he's going to, he's going to let you know. But what happened was that Isaiah, that he saw the Lord, but in a very, very positive light, kind of I am pleased with what you're doing. And this calling of Isaiah is really, really interesting and viewed in that thing because, like myself, Isaiah was in the priest family. His daddy was a priest. His granddaddy was a priest. When he grew up, he had to be a priest because he was inside. He was doing that kind of thing. But he was just kind of going through the motions, you know, check the block. Dad says, I'm a priest, I'm a priest. Dad says, go read the scripture, I read the scripture. But when he saw what happened to Uzziah, that was the year that the Lord said to him, Guy, no, this is the real deal. There's something going on here. You need to be kind of more read on in terms of what's going on in the church, in terms of the power of God, in terms of the way that he works in the world. And so he became, to use the term that we use today, Isaiah became woke. He became woke. He became very, very conscious of how God was working in the world. God was working in his life. God was working in the lives of others. And this calling, you end up with several parts in it that are really, really interesting, especially when you think of Isaiah is considered one of the greater prophets. I mean, there are, you know, many, many prophets that are in the Old Testament, but Isaiah is considered one of the greater prophets. He is the prophet who, even before John Baptist, is talking about the coming of Jesus. He has many, many prophecies in terms of things that are going to the virgin birth. All of these things are coming from Isaiah. But what happened to Isaiah? He stopped going through the motions, and he became in tune with God. And inside this chapter, in terms of his calling, it's really, really interesting in terms of the times that we're living in now. Because, one, I mean, like, Isaiah recognizes that he is in a... in a land where people are unclean. He realizes that he is unclean. He realizes that he is a person with sin. And so he's wondering, you know, how in the world can I do God's work if I'm imperfect, if the world is imperfect? And so God comes into him when he's called, and he says, look, I'm going to take away your sin. In the Catholic Church, they have this ritual of exorcism, which is interesting. They end up like writing down exactly what you do when you're going to do an exorcism, who's supposed to do it, and there are steps that are spoken, and certain prayers and all this. But the interesting thing is that when the exorcist, especially back in the days before they decided that, nah, it's all this psychology and all this, it's actually a very, very interesting thing that happens, is that the exorcist, the first thing that he's going to do is he's going to do a full confession. He's going to do a full confession. He's going to he's going to pray to the Lord for strength, and he's going to ask the Lord to absolve his sins. Why? Because when he's going in and he's fighting against the demons, when he's going in and he's fighting against the devil is going to try to use your imperfections. He's going to say, you know, when the blind man is healed, particularly in John, he's brought before the Pharisees, and they're telling him, we know that that your parents sinned, and that's why you were born blind. We know that Jesus is not, he's just a man and he's a sinner. They're going to try to use those things. They're going to try to disparage your character. They're going to be little trolls, and they're going to try to use that. And so when an exorcist is preparing to go in, and we're going to get to this later on in terms of Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God, you have to make sure that, okay, I am doing God's work. I am doing God's work. I've been, my sins have been forgiven. And kind of like Nehemiah, you're kind of in that mode of, you know, I can't come down because I'm doing a great work here. And inside this account with the calling of Isaiah, he says some interesting things about this time, really, really interesting things about this time. After he goes through his calling and his cleansing and all that, he sits there, and you have this wonderful word starting really around 9, when he's actually being called after the whole "Hear Him, I, send me." It says, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." We live in a time where there are people that they know that God exists. Some of them are engaged in a little bit of willful blindness. They don't want to accept a God that has created the world because there are moral consequences. Oh, no, there are things that I have to do if there's a God in heaven. I might be punished by going to hell if I don't abide by God's will. And some people, I mean, like, they'll accept just about anything else, Martians and little angels and all of this, but they don't accept God because when you accept God, there are consequences. And he says, make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. This is an interesting thing, especially when we talk about the healing of the blind man. Because we have the blind man, and we have, and this is an interesting kind of just linguistic thing, the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that they were woke. They thought that they could see. They thought that they knew everything, and nobody could tell them anything. And so the Lord, even here inside Isaiah, says, make them blind. I don't want you to be living by sight, moving by sight, but by faith. This is a very, very interesting thing in terms of living by faith. There's an old movie. It's not biblical in any way, but there's a guy, he's kind of brought into the spy community, Remo Williams, and he ends up interacting with one of these Eastern Zen kind of Chin, and what happens is that Chin wants him to do a whole bunch of amazing things, the balancing on beams and all of this kind of stuff, and then negotiating around the room. And he learns how to do this by sight. I can look down and see where I'm supposed to put my foot. I can do this. I can do this by sight. But God wants you to be able to do this thing kind of like a pilot flying by instrument. When the way obscured, When you can't see that mountain or whatever in front of you, I want you to kind of, what do they have in the movie? Use the Force, Luke. And so he kind of goes through this inside that movie. Luke Skywalker kind of goes through that inside the Star Wars movies. And inside here, it's kind of the Lord saying to Isaiah, we're going to be inside a time where I don't want you to use your eyes. I want you to use the Force. I want you to use the faith. And so he's kind of praying for this kind of time. We're finding this right now. We're finding people who they are away from God. We got kids who don't even trust their teachers to keep them safe in school. We have a lot of people and a lot of reason angry with the church because they closed the doors during a pandemic.
You do me a favor. We're gonna have a question and answer time here shortly, but before we do, I want you to share with them your experience at the Jesuit High School and what you learned there. The Jesuit High School.
Oh my, yes, yeah, sure. I'd love to.
And also about your having connections with Tom, that Flynn's brother that served in Trump. Mike Flynn's brother. You were saying about how you had Mike Flynn's brother, you were telling me? Mike Flynn's brother.
Yes,
remember you were
telling
me
about
that too.
Oh yeah, sure. Okay, well let's get into kind of Jesuit high school. This was kind of in the pre-calling thing. I grew up in Jersey City. Jersey City is an inner city, and the public schools are terrible. One of the deals between my mother, she started off as a school teacher, public school teacher, and so she knew how bad the schools were. My dad was involved in education. He knew how bad the schools were. But my mom, who became basically a homemaker after she got married, because dad was very, very traditional, my wife will not work, I'll be the provider. And so the deal was my kids will not go to public school. It will not happen. This is a deal breaker. I will walk into this marriage if my children have to go to public school. And so in Jersey City, well, what was your option? You'd go to Catholic school. And a lot of people ended up going to Catholic school because it was a better, opportunity. A lot of people became Catholic just to get the cheaper tuition. And so it was a great recruiting tool for the Catholics to sit there and say, okay, well, it's kind of like what we do with the vaccines. If you do this, then I'll give you this. It's kind of a little bargain kind of a thing. But what happens is that we just happen to, just happen to have an interesting history in Jersey City. Some of the John Paul Getty family line ended up staying in Jersey City. They had a big, oil refinery and all of this in northern Jersey. And so we had members of the family and descendants and all that. And because of this kind of wealth connection, they ended up starting this school, the Bergen School. And it was still around when I was coming up as a child, and so I ended up, I had to interview with back then it was the headmistress, that later became a headmaster. It was literally like a private school, and they thought of themselves as elite and this whole thing. In fact, I was in from kindergarten until the third grade. My first kiss as a child was Kathy Scorsese. This is the daughter of Martin Scorsese. When she gets to the third grade, Martin had made it big, and so he had become the director and all this. So she left our little school. But this is kind of the caliber of school that it was. But it was just good from kindergarten until the eighth grade. After that, the high school had gone down a long, long before, and I knew I was not going to that high school. And it was a really, really small high school. I think it was maybe 20 people in high school. And so the only opportunities in Jersey City to go to school without going away someplace were the Catholic high school. And the best, by far, Catholic high school, even today, we have kids coming from down South Jersey to come to this high school with St. Peter's Prep. My dad had a long history with the Jesuits. He had worked with Father Yannicelli, who is just an amazing person in terms of so many things. He was kind of the Jesuit that never had to worry about the vow of poverty. He had just all the right assignments. He eventually became Super Manhattan pastor of the St. Ignatius Loyola Church in Manhattan. But he also knew John Browning, who was at the prep, who had started the Higher Achievement Program, where this was kind of one of the little recruitment efforts that the Jesuits had in terms of reaching new kids that were in the seventh grade, having a wonderful summer program, teaching them a little bit about reading, teaching them a little bit about math. I have some fun things like sports and going to the beach. But the goal was, I'm going to take you out of that environment where you're in, and I'm going to help you to pass the Catholic school test so you can get into a better high school. And so a dad had kind of known John Browning in terms of this kind of quote-unquote missionary work that was going on. And so I ended up going. I ended up going to St. Peter's Prep kind of because it was it was the best opportunity. It was in Jersey City. My dad already had some connections with the Jesuits and probably the most important Jesuits in Jersey City. But what happened is that I ended up becoming exposed to the Jesuits and also just the ways in which they operate, the good and the bad. Just because of certain things that they do and the way they do it, it doesn't necessarily make it bad, but it does let you know that there is an organized plan in terms of what they do most times. I end up in the freshman year. They would not force you to be, to take religion. If you were Catholic, you took Catholic religion and you learned catechisms and all that. But if you were non-Catholic, you had what we call personal development. And in personal development, it was taught by a priest, Father Rizzardo. And Father Rizzardo was that priest who they told him you're going to have the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And they made sure that he had that. Almost like every other, every like 3 to 5 years, they would say, okay, you're going to Nigeria. You're going to go someplace that where there's like no water and no food. And so he had a bad.
Pardon me for interrupting, but just remember something. I told you about the ceremony of induction and extreme oath of the Jesuits, and I know you said you never heard about that or never saw a copy of it I know you said that you talked about there about how some of the things that the Jesuits do is good, not all of it's bad, but wait until you hear this and you'll have a different view and perspective. What good they do, that's only an appearance, okay? And as soon as you hear this, you understand why I say that. I'm going to read it to you now here and to everybody listening here. This comes from Gary H. Koff, The New World Religion. Now, I've read this before on The Word of the King, but obviously for the sake of Mr. Webb here, anybody else listening, I'm going to read it here again. It's on page 316. I may not go through the whole thing, but I'm going to read through enough of it here to get the point across to you. This is, again, from Gary H. Koff, New World Religion, page 316. Ceremony of induction, extreme oath of the Jesuits. When a Jesuit of the minor rank is to be elevated to command, he is conducted into the chapel, the convent of the order, where there are only three others present, the principal or superior, standing in front of the altar. On either side stands a monk, one of whom holds a banner of yellow and white, which are the papal colors, and the others a black banner with a dagger and red cross above skull, crossbones with the word I-N-R-I, and below them the words I-U-S-T-U-M, Iuscum, Nicar, Rigis, Impios, the meaning of which is, it is just to exterminate or annihilate impious or heretical kings, governments, or rulers. Upon the floor is a red cross upon which a postulant or candidate kneels, hands him a small black crucifix which he takes in his left hand and presses to his heart, and the superior at the same time presents to him a dagger, which he grasps by the blade and holds the point against his heart, the superior still holding it by the hilt, and thus addresses the postulant. Now, before I continue here with the addressing of the superior here to the postulant, I want to remind you also that, again, if you go to www.chick.com, there's a testimony of an ex-Jesuit by the name of Alberto Rivera that was published, put out by Jack Chick when he was still with us this side of glory back in the early 1980s, by the name of Alberto Rivera. And in his particular testimony entitled Double Cross, he testifies to swearing this very same oath. And Gary H. Codd, in this book, New World Religion, on another page, he testifies that he basically got his copy of this from a congressman, U.S. congressman in Washington, D.C. Again, continuing on here, 316 of Gary H. Codd's writing, The New World Religion. Superior says to the postulant, albeit the Jesuit who's getting inducted into the order, "My son, heretofore you have been taught to act as a dissembler among Roman Catholics, and to be spy even among your own brethren, to believe no man, to trust no man, among the reformers, to be a reformer among the Huguenots, to be a Huguenot among the Calvinists, to be a Calvinist among the Protestants, generally to be a Protestant, and obtaining their confidence, to seek even to preach from their pulpits, and to denounce with all vehemence in your nature our holy religion and the Pope, needed to descend so low as to become a Jew among the Jews, you might be enabled to gather together all information for the benefit of your order as a faithful soldier of the Pope. You have been taught to insidiously plant seeds of jealousy and hatred between communities, provinces, and states that were at peace and incite them to deeds of blood, involving them in war with each other, and to create revolutions and civil wars in countries that were independent and prosperous, cultivating the arts and the sciences and enjoying the blessings of peace. Take sides the combatants and to act secretly in concert with your brother Jesuit, who might be engaged on the other side, but openly opposed that with which you might be connected. Only that the church might be the gainer in the end, and the conditions fixed in the treaties for peace, and that the end justifies the means. You have been taught your duty as a spy to gather all statistics, facts, and information in your power from every source to ingratiate yourself into the conflicts of the family circle, Protestants, and heretics of every class and character, as well as that of the merchant, the banker, the lawyer, among the schools and universities, the parliaments and legislatures, and in the judiciaries, the councils of state, and to be all things to all men, for Pope's sake, whose servants we are unto death. You have received all your instructions heretofore as a novice and neophyte, and have served as a coadjutor, confessor, and priest, but you have not yet been invested with all that is necessary to command in the army of Loyola in service of the Pope. You must serve proper time as the instrument and executioner as directed by your superiors, for none can command here who has not consecrated his labors with the blood of the heretic. Without shedding the blood, no man can be saved. Therefore, fit yourself for your work and make your own salvation sure. You will, in addition to your former oath of obedience to your order and allegiance to the Pope, repeat after me. And according to the extreme oath of the Jesuits, the postulant Jesuit to be, he swears, I, fill in the blank, whatever name, now in the presence of Almighty God, Blessed Virgin Mary, Blessed Michael, the Archangel, Blessed St. John the Baptist, the Holy Apostles, St. Peter, St. Paul, and all the saints and sacred hosts of heaven, and to you, my ghostly father, Superior General, Society of Jesus, founded by St. Ignatius Loyola, in pontificate of Paul the Third, and continued to the, kind of lost page here, and continued to the present to do by the womb of the Virgin, the matrix of God, and the rod of Jesus Christ, to declare and swear that His Holiness the Pope is Christ's vicegerent and is the true and only head of the Catholic or Universal Church throughout the earth, and that by virtue of the keys of binding and loosing given to His Holiness by my Savior Jesus Christ, He hath power to depose heretical kings, princes, states, commonwealths, and governments, all being illegal without His sacred confirmation, and that they may safely be destroyed. Therefore, to the utmost of my power, I shall and will defend this doctrine and His Holiness's right and custom against all usurpers of the heretical or Protestant authority, whatever, especially the Lutheran Church of Germany, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, and Norway, and the now pretended authority in churches of England and Scotland, and branches of the same now established in Ireland and on the continent of America and elsewhere, and all adherents in regard that they may be usurped and heretical opposing the Sacred Mother Church of Rome, I do now renounce and disown any allegiance as due to any heretical king, prince, or state named Protestants or liberals or obedience to any of their laws, magistrates, or officers. I do further declare that the doctrines of the churches of England and Scotland, of the Calvinists, Huguenots, and others of the name Protestants, liberals, to be damnable, and they themselves damned, and to be damned, who will not forsake the same. I do further declare that I will help, assist, and advise all or any of His Holiness's agents in any place wherever I shall be, in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, England, Ireland, or America, or in any other kingdom or territory I shall come to, and do my utmost to extirpate the heretical Protestants or liberals' doctrine and to destroy all their pretended powers, regal or otherwise. I do further promise and declare that notwithstanding I am dispensed with to assume any religion heretical, the propagating of the Mother Church's interest, keep secret and private all her agents' counsels, time to time, as they may entrust me, and not to divulge, directly or indirectly, by word, writing, or circumstance, whatever, but to execute all shall be proposed, given, in charge, or discovered unto me by you, by my ghostly father, I do further promise and declare that I will have no opinion or will of my own, or any mental reservation, whatever, even as a corpse or cadaver, Prende, whatever. I guess he has some Latin there, whatever. But will unhesitantly obey each and every command that I may receive from my superiors in the militia of the Pope and of Jesus Christ. But I will go to any part of the world whithersoever I may be sent. Dear listener, you heard Brother Michael there talk about their missionaries. But I will go to any part of the world whithersoever I may be sent. From the frozen regions of the north, the burning sands, the deserts of Africa, the jungles of India, to the centers of civilization of Europe, or to the wild haunts of the barbarous savages of America, without murmuring or repining, and will be submissive in all things whatsoever communicated to me. I furthermore promise and declare that I will, when opportunity presents, make and wage relentless war, secretly or openly, against all heretics, Protestants, and liberals, as I am directed to do, to extirpate and exterminate them from the face of the whole earth, and that I will spare neither age, sex, or condition, and that I will hang, burn, waste, boil, flay, strangle, and bury alive these infamous heretics with up the stomachs and wounds of their women and crush their infants' heads against the walls in order to annihilate forever their execrable race. And when the same cannot be done openly, I will secretly use the poison cup. Oh, and by the way, on that note, poison cup, Albert Rivera in his testimony, double cross. I don't know if you knew anything about this, Michael, but he testifies that Jim Jones was a Jesuit.
Oh, yeah.
Speaking of the poison cup. And when the same cannot be done openly, I will secretly use the poison cup to strangulate in court, steal the poison, or the leaden bullet, regardless of the honor, rank, dignity, or authority of the person or persons, whatever may be their mission in life, either public or private, as I at any time may be directed to do by any agent of the Pope, superior of the Brotherhood of the Holy Faith of the Society of Jesus. In confirmation,
hey, Tim, hold on. Six wanted to say something.
Okay, what would you like to say?
First off, welcome, Brother Michael, to the show.
Thank you.
I'm hearing background noises. So when each one is who's ever talking, the other can put themselves on mute, and then when they want to say something, unmute themselves because I'm hearing like noise. So we want to enjoy the show and everybody be able to be heard because it's kind of hard doing radio when you know you're on one mic. So just be mindful of that. Thank you.
Okay, you want to go ahead and do, Michael, whatever you can do there, no matter what he was saying, if you can? But anyhow, I mean, it's kind of hard for me to change right now, Six, at this point, but maybe do that at this point. But anyhow, in any way, this Protestant, this Jesuit B, says, in confirmation of which I hereby dedicate my life, my soul, and all my corporeal powers, the dagger which I now receive, I will subscribe my name written my own blood in testimony thereof, and should I prove false or weaken in my determination, may my brother and fellow soldiers of the militia of the Pope cut off my hands, my feet, and my throat from ear to ear, my belly opened and sulfur burned therein, with all the punishment that can be inflicted upon me on earth, and my soul be tortured by demons in an eternal hell forever. And I'll just read the conclusion here from the superior. The superior, including, he says, you will now rise to your feet, and I will instruct you in the catechism necessary to make yourself known to any member of the Society of Jesus belonging to this rank. In the first place, you, as a brother Jesuit, will, with another, mutually make the ordinary sign of the cross as an ordinary Roman Catholic would. Then one crosses his wrist, the palms of his hands open, the other hands across his feet, one above the other. The first points forefinger, the right hand, the center of the palm and the left, together with the forefinger, the left hand points to the center of the palm of the right. The first then, his right hand makes a circle around his head, touching it. The other then, with the forefinger of his left hand, touches the left side of his body just below his heart. And then it goes on a little bit more, and then finally here at the end, it says, this Jesuit oath, this Jesuit oath is located in the Library of Congress, Washington, D.C., Library of Congress, catalog card number 66-43354. A nearly identical version of this oath may be found in the U.S. House Congressional Record. The oath was originally made public in the year 1883. Why don't you open up for any questions and answers people want to have at this time? Any questions they have for Mr. Webb?
Sure.
Well, once again, welcome to the 6 Hours Radio Network. So my question, being that your father was a pastor, and then when you started and turned atheist, did he know, and how did he feel, and what were your struggles when you were an atheist, if you had any?
That's an interesting question. Dad tried everything that he could to not to save me. The mission, you're going to be, you should be saved before you get to the preacher, but sometimes everybody gets confused. And so the focus was to make the preacher. And finally, Dad, he kind of got together with some preachers. They're going to push me. Finally, they decided, let go and let God.
Okay.
If God is bringing, then that's going to happen. And so I ended up like kind of going to, liberal. So, but I was on the minister's track. I had to take these courses. And so immediately I'm exposed, but more today are still, they're trying to take anything that even sounds is working inside your life out of the Bible. No, this is normal kind of to be explained by science, blah, blah, blah. And so I'm taking this, I'm gullible. I'm going to listen to, what Fauci says or whatever. And so I'm kind of just taking it in, but also I just tend to be kind of a rebel. So I'm kind of taking it in. I'm kind of not, but I was definitely influenced by it. And it was not cool to be a Jesus freak, Bible thumper, and all this kind of stuff. So I kind of like we're finding with the vaccines, I succumbed to the peer pressure. But I still grown up inside a church where I like to say that we weren't God fearing, we were dad terrified. And so I basically decided that I'm not going to be an atheist because I'm like, I'm going to get the wrath of God and the wrath of my father.
Mm-hmm.
It was not going to be a pleasant experience. So I'm going to be an agnostic. I'm kind of undecided. I'm taking the fifth on God. That's my story. I'm thinking through it. And I kind of did that. But I think that God wanted me to kind of go through it. And I appreciate it. A lot of people, they're nuns. They've decided I'm checking out of this whole thing in terms of religion. We got they're atheists. I'm checking out of this whole thing. But the interesting thing, and even Pew Research, they were doing massive collection on the church before pandemic, and they know us better than we know us, and they know that. We have this wonderful verse that says, bring a teacher in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, what we find is that kids that are in the church kind of going through the motions and all, they become affected by faith. They're going to go out there, they're going to do their crazy stuff, they're going to run around with the recreational drugs and all that, but they've been touched. They've gotten a little bit of that, natural immunity. And they're going to come back to the – They're going to come back, believe it or not. It may take a long time, like it did for me, but they're going to come back because that is where they realize that they found truth. I'm an agnostic. I end up going into the Army and all this. And again, because I was infected by faith, when I'm in the Army, who am I hanging around? I'm hanging around people that have similar values. And so everybody I'm around is in the church. And they're kind of looking at me like, Mike, you're out there right now, but you're coming. Atheists do not come to church every Sunday.
Wow.
I was having amazing things happening in my life. My military career was just like amazing. In part because I'm like my dad knew people, and God was just working with me. I ended up in the Ranger Battalion. I was 26 years old. 26. When you go to the Ranger Battalion, you're 19. By the time you're 26, you're too old and too fast to do what these guys do. But I was in a Ranger Battalion. I'm in the Ranger Battalion, and because I kind of came in through kind of like a weird kind of route and too old, I was in the headquarters. So I was actually in the place where my boss was, Mike Flynn's baby brother. And the funny thing about, you know, the Army is that, you know, the way that you become a general is you already know somebody who's a general. And so, of course, you know, Charlie Flynn became a general. Imagine that. But what happened was that I'm now inside that wonderful stream of people where I'm a made man. I know the guy who knows the general. I know the guy who's going to be the general. And so when I left, I didn't exactly leave the Ranger Battalion. I had these, you know, made men come to me, and they said, son, why are you messing up your life? Why are you acting like a child? You're going to go to officer candidate school. I wasn't ready to grow up, but I had, again, these guys telling me, now you're going to go to officer candidate school. I ended up, I'm still not believing what's going on with myself. And when you become an officer, they give you a dream sheet. They say, well, what do you want to do in the Army and where do you want to go? They're only asking you that to make you feel like, you know, like you had an opportunity. They're not really going to give it to you.
Mm-hmm.
But I sat there and I said, well, you know, I mean, I'm like, since this is like, you know, it's a wish list, it's not really going to happen. I want to be military intelligence. I want to go to D.C. Well, military intelligence is hard. But they don't send lieutenants to D.C. They don't know enough. They don't have enough training. They haven't done all this. I get orders, you're going to D.C. and you're going to be military intelligence. And so God is kind of like making my life wonderful in the military. It could be terrible for other people, but my life is like really, really great. I'm getting the great jobs in this whole thing. And what ends up happening is that, and really this is how I kind of end up coming back to God. By the time I'm an officer doing military intelligence, I'm hardcore atheist. Come on, God, come and get me. I'm still that hardcore atheist who's going to church because I have church friends and this whole thing, and they're just kind of like, okay, we're just going to let you do your thing. You're going to come back. I left the Army. I ended up doing law school for a while and learned a whole lot of things about the law. Oh, but I end up, I'm like old, in a lot of great places, like I guess like privately, but I still feel that I need a degree. I need some kind of, you know, advanced degree so I can sit there and get better jobs and this whole thing. I just had a lot of college, so I didn't have a great GPA, and I figured this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Liberty University because it's going to be easier to get in, and I'll just go there and get that piece of paper so I can go and what I like. So now I'm the atheist at Liberty University.
Michael, I want to let you know we got about 15 minutes before I need to get into the scriptures a little bit more here, okay? So before we have to conclude this, would you please tell us again how you became connected with Michael Flynn's brother, worked in the Trump administration?
Oh, yeah, sure. Basically, I was in the Ranger Battalion. A crazy kind of swap found me out at Fort Lewis, 2nd Ranger Battalion, which is like the best Ranger Battalion to be in. And so we had a commander who went out, and you find this a lot, especially inside units like the Rangers. When I come in, I bring my people in. And so we had one commander, he went out. He ended up later becoming the Ranger Hall of Fame, four-star, and all this. One of the initial guys who was kind of putting me on this OCS trail. And then we had another guy. And Charlie Flynn was true. But Charlie was just he was just the captain in the world. Charlie was really the coach. When he was a captain, he looked like Joe Rockhead from the Flintstones. But he didn't understand that he looked like Joe Rockhead from the Flintstones. And we just kind of, and normally you're enlisted and you're an officer, you kind of have that social distancing going on, but he felt comfortable with me, and he says, you know, the guys are saying that I'm they call me Captain Joe Rocket on my back. I hear them saying Captain Joe Rocket on my back, and I want to know what are they trying to say in terms of Captain Joe Rockhead. And so I have I don't want to, you know, hurt his feelings. And so I kind of like break it, like, you know, very, very, you know, gently. Well, you know, that character on the Flintstones, Joe Rockhead, you kind of look like him. And he says, really? And I want to answer that. I didn't want to reaffirm it. But back in 2016, I hadn't seen him in years. End up at the AUSA convention. Run into a lot of people you've run into in the military, here and there, and kind of look different. You might recognize them. I had somebody slap me on the back of my head. And so I turn ready to fight, and I see Captain Flynn. And so I end up, like, not striking him, but then I see, oh, wow, Major General Flynn. And he looks at me, and he says, no, 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 that's Major General Joe Rocket. he's just that kind of guy. He doesn't take any of this stuff too seriously that you don't have to take seriously.
Wow. Well, definitely thank you for your service.
No. Uncle Sam was far better to me than I was to him. I had many, many blessings, and mainly because of the Lord. I mean, like, the Lord was kind of using that opportunity to expose me to a lot of things. A lot of those things I'm using right now, where we got like 7 litigations in a pandemic fighting this this virus that we know not only was made in a lab, but unfortunately, I mean, guys like Fauci, they, I mean, like, we literally got the goods on how they kind of use this to close the church and take away freedom. It's really, really bad. Really, really bad.
Yeah, and there's good evidence that Fauci was Jesuit trained as well. 10 minutes, you have the word you want to put in for the Lord before I get into the scriptures, brother? Go for it. You do.
Yeah, sure. My big this is a wonderful time for the church. This is an excellent time for the church. When you have danger, you have opportunity. I think that the Lord wants us to put on the armor of light and champion his word in this time. I'm seeing so many wonderful things in the pandemic, especially amongst the Latinos who sat there and thought, hey, we're going to close our church. We're going to go and we're going to worship in our apartments. We got some street preachers like Jonathan here in D.C. They said, okay, well, we're going to be out there in the streets and we're going to be bringing the word. This is a wonderful time for faith. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Genesis, they have this wonderful story about the Tower of Babel. And it's a very, very instructive story, because what happens is that men are speaking different languages and they weren't able to build the Tower of Heaven. Well, one, God is looking at this, and he's like, dude, you know, you're going to get into space, and you're not going to be able to breathe. This is just not going to work. Stop trying to be vain and trying to get to heaven. But what happens is that men have their own agendas and all this kind of thing, and we find this definitely in pandemic where they're not necessarily speaking a different language, but there are so many lies that nothing starts to make sense anymore. And so they can't put their thing together, and this is one thing that's happening right now in terms of the plandemic, and it's literally a plandemic. They have made so many lies that the story is no longer consistent and it's falling apart. They're not going to be able to erect what they thought they were going to do, because it's all built on lies. It's a house of cards. And this is a wonderful time for the church to stand up and say, this is the truth. This is the way. Just need to pray for more strength and more discernment, especially amongst our faith leaders, to seize this opportunity.
All right. And safe to say, dear listener, I'll have, for those who wants to get back on, I'll have Brother Michael Webb back on here in the future, safe to say. It's a blessing having you on, brother. Now, you can certainly listen into the message. You can certainly listen to the message, obviously, but if you would do me a favor, just get out of the host queue. Yeah, thank you.
Now, how do I do that?
And again, it's a blessing to have you on, and Lord willing, I'll have you in the future again.
All you got to do is repress the number one to be out of the host queue.
Yep, that's it. All righty. Dear listener, again, thank you, Brother Webb, for being on. It's a blessing. Lord willing, we'll have you again in the future. And while you're opening up to John chapter 8, I would just remind you, dear listener, that the Word of God says we're two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And even so, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is declaring himself to be God there. And that verse, God manifest in the flesh. And he also said in the context of John 8, so we're going to look here shortly, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed nation. But sin is a reproach, shame to any people, and ultimately righteousness once exalted these United States of America, but as we have gone the way we've gone, sin has become a reproach to the people of this land, this nation. And God says in Proverbs 20, verse 2, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. By a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. These United States of America are as Nineveh of old, as we read the scripture. And God, as it were, has sent forth his Jonah's warning of the impending doom. And what time is left, we must respond appropriately. And as Brother Michael said, and I totally agree with Brother Webb in what he said, this is a good time for the church. It's time for the church to stand up. Not that it wasn't time before, but it's all the more time now for the church to stand up and say, this is the truth. Because again, as dark as things are getting, you must remember, dear listener, the darker things get, the brighter the light has to shine, as it has been well said. Proverbs 28, verses 12 and 13, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. And another point, Proverbs, the Word of God declares, that when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. There's a lot of mourning going on in the United States of America these days, even as we see the wicked bearing rule over these United States of America. Well, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, the Word of God declares. In spite of what wicked may be bearing rule in these United States of America, if you are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your own life, he being the righteous God of heaven and earth, you rejoice in spite of all that. And yet, we have a responsibility as Christians to expose them for the works of darkness and have no fellowship with them whatsoever. Here in John, we see here Lord Jesus Christ, and he declares, verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, and shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not, probably always, those things that please him. Verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Can you honestly and sincerely say, dear listener, that you are continuing in the word of the Lord as his disciple this day, this night? Can you honestly and sincerely say that you know the truth has made you free? Verse 33, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man, how sayest thou, he shall be made free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, meaning truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. In verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. One of the things, as I was reading and alluding earlier to the solemn induction oath of the Jesuit order, one of the things that you heard there was how they talk about insidiously planting the seeds of jealousy and hatred between communities, provinces, and states, the word peace, and enslaving them to deeds of blood involving them in war with each other to create revolutions and civil wars in countries that were independent and prosperous, cultivating the arts and the sciences, enjoying the blessings of peace. So I have to think, I know up here in New York City, too long ago, where they, all of a sudden, this whole COVID thing and everything that's going on medically, decided they were going to treat Hispanics and blacks before they treat white people. What is the point of all that? Now, the point of all that is to do exactly what you just heard there, the context of that Jesuit oath they swore to do. Because don't think that Rome does not have any kind of control, humanly speaking, over the medical industry. They have just as much control, humanly speaking, over the medical industry as they do the entertainment industry, albeit submission, even as they submit to their father, the devil, and he is the god of this world, lowercase G-O-D, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Roman or Jesuits to come out with these counterfeit so-called Bibles, I want you to look carefully at your King James Bible in the context that we just read from John chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. As you listen, or as you listen, I'll be look carefully at what your Bible reads. I want you to listen to what this counterfeit satanic so-called living Bible, they call it the living Bible, but it's anything but living. Again, it's the devil's counterfeit. I'm going to read the very same passage from this, and I want you to see what Satan, Rome, or Jesuits have done with this. After I give anybody listening who wants to comment and take a guess as to what the purpose is, I'll explain exactly what the purpose is. But anyways, from this kind of satanic Bible called the Living, so-called Living Bible, I read starting in verse 28. Again, look carefully at your King James and listen as I read this. So you see for yourself, hear for yourself what's going on. So Jesus said, when you have killed the Messiah, then you will realize that I am he and that I have not been telling you my own ideas, but have spoken what the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And many of the Jewish leaders who heard him say these things began believing him to be the Messiah. Jesus said to them, you are truly my disciples if you live as I tell you to, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said, and have never been slaves to any man on earth. What do you mean set free? Jesus replied, you are the slaves of sin, every one of you, and slaves don't have rights, but the Son has every right there is. So if the Son sets you free, you will indeed be free. Yes, I realize that you are the descendants of Abraham. Some of you are trying to kill me because my message does not find a home within your hearts. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice your father. Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, for if he were, you would follow his good example. Now, Kenny, if you would open up the question and answer section here one more time. anybody like to take going on what the purpose of all this is, if you notice, they changed servant as it is in the King James, the pure word of God, the authorized version of 1611. They changed it to slave, be it slaves in the context of what is read here in John chapter 8 in this counterfeit so-called living Bible. What do you think is going on before I tell you what's going on? Anybody take a guess?
So they made the reference to slave, you know, and as we know, they were not free. So I'm going to say salvation.
Oh, so no, Charles, no offense, Charles, you're way off there.
Okay.
You're way off there. It's got nothing to do with that. As soon as I tell you, it'll register with you. I know, but believe me, it's got nothing to do with that. Anybody else want to take a guess? Michael, if you're still there, do you want to take a guess? If he's still with us or
no,
not.
His mic is closed, so it's just me and six, okay. And I don't have any ideas, Tim, so go ahead.
Basically, in a nutshell, they're basically trying to pray. Keep in mind the way the black community was, you know, years ago in this country. Basically, they want people to equate serving Jesus Christ with that. And they basically are ever so subtly convincing people that basically serving Jesus Christ is as serving sin itself, miserable. Here, let me know real quick if you caught that, Kenny, if you caught that, Charles. You see what I'm getting at?
Yeah, I was a little off the mark there.
Do you see, Kenny, what I'm saying? That's what
yep,
it is.
I do.
Yep, this is exactly what they're doing. And too bad Michael shut his web down. I'll have to share that with him some other time. I'm able. Because, yeah, that's exactly what they're doing, dear listener. They're trying to convince people so subtly that serving Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth who died, as soon as the world was buried, rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago, that serving him is as serving sin is miserable. Even as being a slave has been portrayed to be miserable. And again, I would remind you that nearly 250, 300 years ago, when you had those slaves, there were those that were mistreated and that were done dirty, no doubt. But not all of them were treated bad. And again, like I've said and I mentioned in previous editions of the Word of the King, may have even been the last edition of the Word of the King. I would remind you, you go to the job when you go to your job every day, dear listener, assuming you have a job, and you clock in, and basically you get your wages from your employer every week. Guess what? Basically, you are to that employer the moment you clock in, the moment you clock out. Technically, even when you do clock out. Surely they can call you on the job anytime they need you. You're basically their slave. Basically, they're just paying you your wages. Okay, remember those slave owners back, you know, 250, 300 years ago in this country that did just that. And basically, all those slaves were in that case were basically employees. Basically, and the slave owner was their employer. As long as that slave owner was giving them their wages and treating them justly, they didn't mind. They didn't have a problem with it at all. There was that remnant, like I said, there were that number, though, slave owners that did do their slaves dirty, did not treat them justly. But you know what's safe to say? Safe to say what happened was you had all the Roman Catholics that came over from Ireland and some from Europe as well. It's safe to say Jesuits intermingled with those very slave owners, even as those Catholics came over. The Jesuits came over with them and intermingled amongst those. You had Jesuits who were actually posing themselves and were actually themselves slave owners. And they were the ones who were actually treating those slaves bad and actually giving slavery, as it was commonly called, known a bad name. And basically, they just pretty much, you could say in a sense, redefined slavery, and today they call it employment, basically. And I've talked in the past here about the redefining of terms, how they've redefined terms such as gay, and which means happy, and how they changed that and called it to mean based, apply to something sexual in regards to homosexual and sodomy. And another example is even the word sex and how they basically equate sex with intercourse when really sex is 100% completely about gender itself and not intercourse between a man and a woman. And there's all kinds of other, there's all kinds of terms that Satan has redefined, working through the likes of Roman or Jesuits and others. And but yeah, slavery is just really one more of those terms that they have redefined. And in the process, you got some little taste of how they use it with these perverted so-called Bibles they've come out with as well to, again, convince people that basically serving the Lord Jesus Christ is as serving sin itself, be miserable as a quote-unquote slave. I was just thinking about this past week. When you think about it, again, God never has been and never will be in debt to any man. God owes no man anything, certainly nothing good. Talk about anybody owing anybody anything. If anything, Satan knows simple man because Satan is the one that simple man serves. But last time I looked, he doesn't really pay very good, does he? His wages aren't worth it, listener. But if you think his wages are worth it, you're going to find out. You're going to find out. Jesus goes on down there in the context of John chapter 8. Starting in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth, came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, the father of it. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? Verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Again, God declares the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. The Word of God declares 1 John. You, as you're turning to 1 John, dear listener, please be in prayer, because ultimately I do believe God wants to do some big things with me and Mr. Webb, and also this other individual that I met down in D.C. who was on our program briefly last week, Elijah, this ex-transgender saved by the grace of God, who was also himself what you would consider part of the black community. I believe God wants to do big things, and I am hoping to talk here soon with my pastors and the elders at our church. And I want to present some things to the pastors and the elders at our church, and I'm hoping to also get a hold of David Daniels at Two Publications and Brother Ray Comfort, Living Waters, and hopefully, as God sees fit to work, have something forwarded to them that they can make use of in their ministry, not to mention a number of other ministries, such as this chapel library down in Pensacola, Florida. Be it this DVD, CD recording, as Charles himself will make a recording, by the grace of God, of this and other messages. I meet Bernie on CD copies, as God provides, and we're able to provide with the CDs. And, like I said, believe God's going to do big things. So just be in prayer about that. Continue to be praying also for Orly, the young Jewish lady that we've been reaching out to, and Ruth, too. So it looks like she's testing Ruth right now. Like Jewish people tend to test people a lot of times because, again, a lot of that has to do with our history, the way we have been treated now throughout history. I mean, it's this way with Jew or Gentile, but especially with the Jew, you have to, gain their ear. You have to convince them that you truly do care before they're going to give you the time of day. They're really going to listen to and take what you say seriously. And Orly is definitely testing Ruth right now, I would say. So just pray for Orly and pray for Ruth that she would be encouraged to keep being persistent and keep, again, like I was telling Ruth earlier, she doesn't have to always be telling Orly how much she loves her. She can just keep being persistent and let her actions speak and declare that loud and clear But also, there's another Jewish lady by the name of Terry Katzenstein, if you pray for her, that I came across on Messenger here recently. And I believe God is going to quicken her here very soon, save her very soon. He's definitely been working on her and drawing her, I believe. And then also this brother by the name of Mr. Stewart, Dwayne Stewart is his name. First name Dwayne Stewart, down in Washington, D.C. Him and his wife are working on getting in contact with this other young Israeli Jewish lady by the name of Vered, Hebrew for Rose. Just keep that all in prayer, if you would please. And again, we, by God's grace, are going to see him do big things. But here in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, down through verse 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And if the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But again, verse 4, verse 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. There's those getting abortions, and there's the sodomite, both the male as well as the female sodomite, lesbian, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth concerning the faith. Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly, folly is another word for wickedness, shall be manifest unto all men. Theirs also was. Verse 5, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You heard there in Brother Michael Webb's testimony about how he was just going through the motions all that time, and God had to get a hold of him. Because as long as God did not get a hold of him, he was, as those we read about in verse 7, he was ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Next time somebody tries to tell you that the scriptures don't teach the utter total depravity of a sinful man, and the utter, I suggest you remind them of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. God says, ever learning, and what does he say? Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can't get much more clear than that. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds. And what does he say? Reprobate concerning the faith. And again, that word reprobate. If you were to look that up here, the word reprobate carries with it the very meaning and that of God. Hence verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men. Theirs also was, again. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, the day of evil. Romans 9, verse 22, what if God will ensue his wrath to make his power known and endure with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know, I was just thinking earlier today, as the Spirit of God has been, again, they will teach me much here. Tell me this way, you think it's easy to keep a spiritual mind, dear listener? You obviously never tried to keep one on the job. I'll just tell you that much right now. Do you think it's easy to keep a spiritual mind? Because God knows I'm on the job, wherever, doing whatever. I'm trying to listen to his voice. I'm trying to heed whatever he's teaching me, whatever he's showing me. And yet trying to keep my mind on what I'm supposed to be doing. Let me tell you, it's not easy. But one of the things that Spirit of God was ministering to me about here, you know, people have an issue with the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine also summed up in the book of Jude, verse 4. And again, you can rest assured that the Jesuits, and you heard the oath, surely as you heard that oath earlier, you can rest assured this is one verse of scripture that the Jesuits themselves despise and hate with a passion, because it's pretty much describing them and condemning them at the same time. Actually, we'll start verse 1 and go down to verse 4. Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There are certain men crept in unawares who before of old ordained this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God to lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 7, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. People take issue with the doctrine of reprobation. God ordaining men of old condemnation, as we just got done reading there in that verse there in Jude 4, similar verses. You ask, what is the purpose of that doctrinal truth? Well, one of the purposes of that doctrinal truth is to shake people out of their complacency, because ultimately, I don't know, this one individual was talking about how basically such teaching gets people to doubt their salvation. Well, last time I looked, there's a lot of people that need to doubt and question their salvation for the simple reason that they're not even saved to begin with. That's one of the purposes of the doctrine of reprobation, to shake such people out of their complacency so that they do question their salvation, and by God's grace they get saved, even as they are among those whom God has ordained to eternal life, according to Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You got to remember, carnal, sinful, natural man wants absolutely nothing to do with his Creator. It's only when you start to think sinful, carnal, natural man wants anything to do with his Creator, you begin to appeal to sinful, carnal, natural man. And here's where Satan in Rome comes along and says that we have to appeal to them with easier to read, better to read Bibles, so-called Bibles, based on so-called better and older manuscripts. Well, as long as you understand that God quickens whom he will, and that he saves whom he will, and he hath mercy on whom he will, you understand God doesn't need such satanic counterfeit so-called Bibles to help him out one bit. That's all there is to it. The Word of God declares, James chapter 1, verse 16, do not err, my beloved brother. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Revelation 21, verse 8 declares, but the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars from their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is and we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, starting in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church, Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. See, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Again, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, you look there, consider here, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, on the surface there, you look at that verse there, and it would almost look like the kingdom of God is something that you earn. But if you handle the scriptures the way they handled the scriptures, centuries past, men and women who feared God, it becomes all too obvious that that's not the case. And how do they handle the scriptures? This is basically how they handled the scriptures. They would look at a verse, whether it's that verse, any verse, and they would think, they would preach, they would declare, it is predestined, ordained, inspired of God, therefore, it is written in the Word, Jesus Christ, by whom all things consist, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to be encountered work the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And then you see it's talking about being counted worthy of the kingdom of God in the context of being in Christ. So you're not trying to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God as one who's trying to get into the kingdom of God, but you're being counted worthy as one who is already in Christ, by whom all things consist. Keep in mind that we're predestinated. Predestined simply means to predetermine. So surely as God has control over his own breath, he can predetermine what he says, and he does not make mistakes. He does not have spiritual hiccups, nor does he have spiritual brain farts. Man may have his hiccups, man may have his brain farts, but God don't have his. So, anyhow, where God declares over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Repent ye and believe the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 declares, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Mercy, making everlasting righteousness cover you. As it is written, Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And you honestly, sincerely say that you are a new creature, that you've been changed forevermore by the very grace of Almighty God, dear listener, in and by Jesus Christ. If not, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. Galatians chapter 5 declares, starting in verse 18, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders. The word of God declares, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like, the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, as they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Come unto Jesus, unto him that loveth us, and wash from our sins in his own blood. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For it is written, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, for all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. That's right, dear listener. The best you can do before a holy God is as righteous, as filthy rags. Filthy rags. All your righteousness is. It's filthy rags. It's no righteousness at all. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none to do with good, no, not one, God declares. For there is not a just man upon the earth to do with good, and sinneth not. Jesus said, there is one good, and that is God. Are you in God? Are you hid in God, in Christ, dear listener, by faith? So it's in him that you can be hidden from the wrath to come. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9-11. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not the seed, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, set apart, holy. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, 13 declare, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Till next time, this has been another edition of the Word of the King. This is Brother Timothy Cooper saying, God bless you and yours. Any questions? Any answers?
I don't have any other questions. But how about you, Sick?
No questions.
All right. Well, Sick, would you please tell the listeners how they could give a donation and how they can also get this program later for their leisure?
Yes. You can enjoy the Word of the King anytime you want. Okay. What is that?
I don't know.
I have no idea.
Okay, you can enjoy the Word of the King anytime you want by simply going to your podcast portion on your phone, your Apple, your Android. In the search, you type in Six Eyes Radio, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, Radio, R-A-D-I-O. In the top right corner, you'll press subscribe, and you'll have the Word of the King anytime you want with Tim Gruber. To give a donation to the station to help keep bringing you great programming, you have two options. If you use PayPal, the email address you'll... Okay.
Try muting mine.
Oh, wait a minute.
Okay, mute the mics.
I'm trying to, Six. Mute the mics, Ruth.
All right.
Mute Tim and me.
Okay, we're going to try this again. To give a donation to the station, you have an option of going to PayPal. The email address you'll enter is SIXEYES, the digit 6 at gmail.com, no matter too big or too small. For the PayPal cash.
It ain't us, Six. Nothing I could do.
For the Cash App, that'll be $SIXEYES. $SIXEYES, the digit 2, the digit 4. Once again, no amount is too big or too small. Thank you. God bless.
Okay. Now you can try to open me back up, Ruth.
Your mic is on for the cell phone, that's all.
Okay. Well, with Blog Talk giving us a pain in the neck, I think what we're going to do is say good night, God bless, and we'll catch you tomorrow for the Wednesday Bible study. You got anything left you want to close us out with, Sick? You give us a closing prayer.
No, I don't have anything else to say. God bless. Good night. Thank you to our guests. God bless.